Before the break, we were looking at the doctrine of atonement, which is an act by which God and man are brought together in personal relationship, which we say is mostly it is with means of reconciliation between man and God. And so we ask the question, why the atonement? And we give three reasons. One, that sin separated us from God, and that means it has to be taken care of. The second reason we gave was the character of sin. The character of sin. Because sin is a rebellion to God, and so it is something that leads to the third reason, which is to draw the wrath of God. So we also looked at the issue. So what is the extent of atonement? Is it limited or is it unlimited? After looking at several passages, we said that the correct answer should be that atonement is unlimited, but its application is limited. In other words, Christ died for the sins of the whole world. That's why no one is going to go to hell because of sin. But in application, it's only limited to those who are of the elect. And so then, we, with that in mind, we proceeded to continue with the passage that we're starting in Titus 2, verse 14, bearing in mind that I said we didn't go into detail, and I referred you to lessons on the website, on 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, I think lesson 17 and so on, if you want to get the full story or review yourself the doctrine of atonement. So we looked at the sentence or the verbal phrase of Titus 2 verse 14 that says to redeem us from all our sins, which we say that means to free us from the power of sin. Now this of course does not mean that we are free from our sin nature, but his power over us has been neutralized. Now, so we indicated that sin had a stronghold on us so that it controlled us in such a way that we find ourselves rebelling against God's law, as implied in what the Holy Spirit states through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 5, which is where we begin this second session. Romans chapter 7 verse 5 reads, "For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore the fruit of death." I mean, this is the reality. Once we hear the word, "Don't do this," our sin nature says, "I'm going to do it." And that's why some people say, they use reverse psychology, say, "Do that." And then people will do the opposite. Anyway, but the truth is that it's because of that hold that sin has over us. But when we were liberated from sin, then that power that compels us to sin was broken, but not removed. There's a power that compels us to sin. But once we're saved, then we are liberated from that compulsion. But that power, desire is not removed. So it is this truth that is conveyed in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans six, verse 6. Hold on to Romans anyway. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 reads, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." I say they broke the nets of the power of sin in the believer is described in the clause that the body of sin might be done away with. That's talking about the brokenness. See, the phrase, the body of sin, refers to sinful nature, or the whole person enslaved by sin. The verbal phrase, might be done away with, refers to making ineffective or powerless. Since the phrase is translated from a Greek word that may mean to cause something to come to an end. But here the sense of the Greek word is to render powerless, to make ineffective. Hence, the apostle taught that the power of sin nature over us has been rendered ineffective, but it is not destroyed in the sense that it ceases to exist. It still hangs around waiting for us to activate it through disobedience. Now, so the idea expressed in this verse then about rendering ineffective the power of the sinful nature is like that of unplugging an electric device from its power source so that it ceases to function, but it will function once you plug it back. You unplug your microwave, for example. It's not a microwave. It can't do anything until you plug it back. That's what is the case here. Our, the power of sin has been rendered ineffective. So that sin that cannot compel one who is a believer, you must do that, like he did as an unbeliever. So, the death of Christ on the cross resulted in us then being freed from the power of sin, in the sense that we have been freed temporarily, from its hold, so that we do not have to obey the sin nature to rebel against God. Because this freedom on this planet is not permanent. We should strive to resist any attempts of the sinful nature to gain control over us again through sin. It rendered ineffective, but we can plug it back. So the issue is that we need to resist it. Now this we can do by resisting temptation under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason that we have been commanded, or we have the command of Galatians chapter 5 verse 16. Now this is why, this is something that is we need to be reminded. And I keep saying this, and you know yourself, I don't know you, but you know if this applies to you. Those around you, do they really see that you are the power of sin and you have been broken? Do those around you see it? Now, because here is the thing is, the moment we plug back that broken power to get source, to the source of sin, more or less, the moment we do that, we are no different from an unbeliever. That's why some of us act like unbelievers. I mean, you tell people you're a believer, yeah, they hear you well. But what comes out of your mouth or what you behave, belie everything you tell them. That means because you are behaving like an unbeliever, you are plugging back to that source. But this is what we have here. Galatians 5, 16 says, so I say, live by the Spirit. It's a command. That means you and I are responsible for doing it. It says, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So we have been given the power. That's because the power has been broken to begin with, and the Holy Spirit is there to fill that void When it's broken away, there's a power there. But when we refuse to connect to that power, the Holy Spirit, and go around Him, more or less, to go and plug back to our sinful nature, He takes over again. So that's why it's not eradicated. It's rendered ineffective. Ineffective. But we can plug it back. So the power of sin has been displaced then by the power of the Holy Spirit, although not permanently. Hence, the struggle to keep the sin nature from gaining control over us. I keep saying this, and I keep reminding you, if you're not going through this control, I mean this tug of war, check yourself if you're a believer. Now, I want to be sure that we understand every moment of our life as believers, that is a struggle. Every moment. Don't ever kid yourself that, no. That is gone up. No. Every moment we have that struggle. Who is going to control? The sinful nature or the Holy Spirit? That is a struggle. That is why, of course, we must constantly dealing with our thoughts, filtering those thoughts to ensure we're not allowing the enemy to get a hold of us. We have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to resist the attempt of sin to get control over us. Because we have the power of the Spirit, we have been commanded to ensure that we render ineffective any of our desires that will give the sin nature power over us, as stated in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It reads, put to death. Now that's a command. A command assumes something you can do. This is what you and I as believers can do. It says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, you and I have the power to put a stop to all that. Because it's not our natural power. It's the power the Holy Spirit supplies. So once we do not plug into the power of the Spirit, I'm using that analogy. If you don't plug into the power of the Spirit, you are on your own. And when you're on your own, the sin nature says you cannot be free. Because that's something we all have to understand. There is never a time on this planet when you are free. I know, the United States, we treasure freedom. None of us is ever free. None. You are either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. There's no such thing as being free in this life. I know we don't like those kind of things, but that's truth. Every moment, someone other than you control. It's either the sinful nature or the Holy Spirit. But our struggle is to be sure that we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, not our sinful nature. So our prayer then should mimic that of the psalmist, who realized that it is possible that for the saved, one who has been regenerated, that the sin nature could dominate the individual. So he prayed that prayer was studied in detail, long time ago, of course, in Psalms 119, verse 133. Psalms 119, verse 133. Psalms 119, verse 133 reads, direct my footsteps according to your word. Look at the next thing. Say, let no sin rule over me. Let no sin rule over me. So that was his prayer. And I said that should be our prayer. That we should keep knowing that yes, there's a temporary disconnect between us and the sinful nature. But we should not go back and plug it in. So anyway, we are saying then that the death of Christ on the cross freed us from the power of sin on this planet. But that's not all. We have been eternally freed from the effect of sin, in that we are eternally free from the condemnation due to sin. As the Holy Spirit informs us, is the case though for those who are in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 reads, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here is always what I'm concerned with when I explain things like this. Fellow believers, once you are saved because of the elect, your position is so secure, you're going to heaven. It's not going to change. But here is always my fear, and which should be yours. And that is, if you for any reason decide that you want to live the way you used to live as an unbeliever, your present state, the Bible says, is going to be worse than what it was when you were an unbeliever. And to cap it off, you will die a horrible death and went up, go to heaven with nothing to show for it, then you're dead. That's all it is. So you see, what we're struggling for is not whether we go to heaven. Once you say, that's not what your struggle is. Your struggle is, first of all, that you live an enjoyable life on this planet because you're free of sin, being dominated by sin. The second thing is very, very important, that you want to arrive in heaven highly decorated. As again I can say it, we all live on this planet. We enjoy the free air and everything. Some more so than others. I would think so, I don't know. But I would think that most people here, none of us own a yacht. There are people who own that. They enjoy the thing you don't enjoy. In the human terms, because they don't have, many of them don't have what you have, which is you enjoy this peace that's no price to it. So my point is, if you look at this, and on the wall I say, you can see that yes, we all have certain things in common, but there are those who are distinguished. This is more so very clear in the military. You go into the military, you see they are ranking officers. So in private, you come out, you salute your first lieutenant, and second, and so on and so forth. You can see it with the insignia on their shoulders. So that immediately shows this person is different. Same hairdo that you have as an enlisted man or woman, but there are privileges that officer enjoy you will never enjoy in the army or in the air force or whatever. You will never enjoy it. That is a thing that you should have in mind. If I haven't made that clear, I'll keep trying until I can get through you. That your struggle is not a matter of going to heaven. It's a matter of what you enjoy on this planet. Free yourself from a lot of headache on this planet. And then get into heaven highly decorated. So that's why I say, no more condemnation. That's gone. And so you understand that. So in any event, then, the first result of Christ's death, the apostle states in Titus 2 verse 14, is liberation from the power of sin over us. Now the freeing of believers from the power that sin has over us does not immediately make us ready to be useful to God in our relationship with Him. Furthermore, liberating us from the power of sin does not deal with sin that we have already committed. were just liberated. What about what happened? There was the penalty associated with it. Therefore, then, a second action is required to ensure that we are useful to God. He redeemed us, put us out. What about the sins we committed? Now, this second action is a second result of the death of Christ on the cross for us. That is indeed the forgiveness of our sins. Now, it is this that is given in the passage where with the Bible phrase of Titus 2 verse 14 that we're studying, where it says, to purify for himself. To purify for himself. Now, the word purify is translated from a Greek word that may mean to make physically clean, as it is used in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Mark 7, verse 19. It is for, it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Here, declaring clean is taken from the Greek word that's translated to purify in Titus 2 verse 14. Now, the Greek word also may mean to heal, or to make clean, especially regarding leprosy, as the word is used by both a leper and Jesus in the healing of the leper in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. It is, while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now when the leper stated that Jesus can make him clean, he meant that Jesus could heal him. It is the same word then that is used for Jesus' command when he said to him, be clean, which is essentially saying, be healed, as the result of course implies. Now the Greek word also may mean to purify, to make clean, both in a ceremonial sense and in a moral sense. It is in the moral and the ceremonial sense that the word is used in the Lord's instruction to Peter about unclean animals that were used to convey to him that he should not resist going to the Gentile who summoned him to his house, as we can gather from Acts chapter 10 verse 15. Acts chapter 10 verse 15. That is the ceremonial aspect of the Greek word used here, katarizo. It reads, the voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. So, that is, do not what God has made clean, what God has purified. Don't call it unclean. Now, it is in that, it's in the moral sense, though, of purifying that the word is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul to the Corinthians and so to all of us as believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 reads, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Now it is then in the sense of purifying or cleansing from moral contamination that the apostle used the word in our passage of Titus 2 verse 14, in the sense of moral purification or cleansing from moral contamination. So then, what really does the apostle mean when he used the verbal phrase to purify? Now that we know the meaning, what does he really mean? He means, primarily, that the death of Christ on the cross results in forgiveness of our sins. Now remember what we've studied all this, some of this in detail in the past. But when we think about forgiveness, as I keep reminding us, we hear people who they like to use these terms and they throw it around. Oh, forgive and forget. And I say that is a non-biblical statement. Because the Bible never says that. Because people don't understand what, when they say that, what they're saying is, I want you to suffer amnesia. Erase everything in your mind. That's not going to happen. When somebody does something wrong with you, you're going to have it. You're going to remember it. But forgiveness simply means, yeah, I remember what you did, but I'm not going to use that fact. I'm going to treat you just as if you never sinned against me. I know the facts, but I'm not going to use that. That's what forgiveness is. So, in this case, there are punishment associated with whatever the wrong is. That punishment will be withheld or be removed. That's part of the forgiveness. And that's what we have here when we talk about the forgiveness of our sins. There's a penalty due to sin, which is to go to hell. But none of us who has believed in Christ will go to hell anymore. So, this understanding of our warden may be seen from the context in which the Greek word translated purify is used. In other words, I'm saying that to purify here in Titus 2 verse 14 has to do with forgiveness, to forgive you, to forgive me. Now, during the first church council in Jerusalem, Peter used our Greek word in showing that there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles during regarding the matter of salvation in Acts chapter 15 verse 9. Acts 15 verse 9. Acts chapter 15, verse 9. And I suggest you put your marker in Acts, because after that passage, I'll go to one more passage and come right back to Acts. Acts chapter 15, verse 9. It reads, "He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith." Now, when the apostle stated that God purified the hearts of the Gentiles by faith, he meant that God removed their sins from their soul, which is a way to say that God forgave them. Now, this we should understand to be the case because the gospel message is one that is concerned with the forgiveness of sins as Jesus conveyed to his disciples before he returned to heaven in Luke chapter 24, verse 20, verse 47. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. It reads, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So Peter, in his address to those assembled for the church council in Jerusalem, refers his preaching of the gospel to Gentiles in the house of Cornelius that was primarily a message of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. It reads, "All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Therefore, when the apostle Peter spoke of God purifying the hearts of the Gentiles by faith, he meant they receive God's forgiveness by believing in Christ. It is for this reason that when our Greek word translated to purify is used in Acts 15 verse 9, that the meaning is that of forgiveness of sins. Now the fact that to purify has a sense of forgiveness of sin may also be deduced from the Epistle of John. The apostle dealing with forgiveness of sin, Apostle John, that is possible because of the death of Christ on the cross, writes what is stated or recorded in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. First John and hold on to First John anyway. First John chapter 1 verse 7. It reads, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." See the clause, "and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sins," conveys that forgiveness of sin results from the death of Christ. Now in this passage, John indicates that it is the blood of Christ, that is his death on the cross, that purifies from all sins. However, the Lord Jesus spoke of his death as one that brings forgiveness of sin. And again, put your marker on John before you go to the next passage, which is Matthew 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, verse 28 reads, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The pouring out of the blood of Jesus in Matthew is the same thing as his death on the cross. But Jesus said that such will result in forgiveness of sin. Thus, what he said is essentially the same thing the Holy Spirit says through Apostle John when he asserted that the blood of Jesus purifies us from sins. Now, since both Matthew 26:28 and 1 John 1:7 speak to the death of Jesus in terms of his blood, and in Matthew, the result of Jesus' death is forgiveness of sins, and in 1 John 1:7, the result is purification from sins. So we should conclude then that to purify in some context will be equivalent to forgive sins. Now this conclusion is further implied in 1 John 1 verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 reads, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." That is to say, very simple truth. Though, as I say, it's probably a sign of immaturity. But if you're a maturing believer, you should be aware of your sins. In other words, as soon as you sin, you should just, if done on you, you have sinned. So I need to admit it before God. Now, but the promise here is, let's say you just didn't remember it. And then you sinned the next minute, and you remember that one, and you confess it. As soon as you confess it, the one you didn't remember is also cleansed. That's why I mean by purify us from all unrighteousness. That one confession takes care of everything. Anyway, now although it is possible to consider forgiveness of sins or forgiveness of sins and purifying from all unrighteousness as two different actions of God when we confess our sins, but it is probably that the two actions are essentially the same thing, so that forgiveness of sins is equivalent to purification from sins. Now, this being the case, we are correct then to indicate that when Apostle Paul wrote the verbal phrase of Titus 2 verse 14 to purify for himself, that he meant that the death of Christ deals or leads to forgiveness of sins that will certainly include removal of any pollution of sin and the punishment due to sin. That's dealt with. Now the recipients of forgiveness of sins or purification from sins are believers, who are then God's special people, described in the passage we're studying in Titus 2 verse 14. Look at that clause where it says, "A people that are his very own." A people that are his very own. Now the expression "are his very own" is the way that the translators of the NIV render the Greek adjective that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, what we call hapax legomenon, but appears 5 times in the Septuagint, that is the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, where the word means more than enough, more than enough. So it is used in the Septuagint to translate a Hebrew word that means treasured possession, or even personal wealth. Now, in all the occurrences of our adjective in the Septuagint, it is used to describe Israel as God's treasured possession. As for example, Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 26 verse 18 reads, "And the Lord has declared this day that you are his temple, his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands." Thus, then, the Greek word pertains to being of a very special status, and so means special or chosen. Now, in our passage of Titus 2, verse 14, the Greek word then is used in the sense of special, although the meaning chosen is possible, since that is quite similar to Apostle Peter's description of God's people as chosen group in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 9 reads, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So, you are a chosen person for a believer. You are of a royal priesthood for a believer. And you are holy for a believer. And you belong to God if you're a believer. But then look at the purpose so that you declare his praises. Now again, sometimes we think declaring the praises of God simply in a very simple terms means that you reflect his character. Because when we reflect his character, that's when we bring praise to his name. Not just saying praise God as some people say, but much more than that. Anyway, this aside, the adjective is used in our passage of Titus 2 verse 14 to indicate special people of God that refers to believers in Christ. It is therefore a reminder to all believers of how special we are before God, in that our Lord Jesus died on the cross to make us his special people. We are special people and a chosen people of God. But then here's with privileges. We have privileges. Now, privilege has responsibility associated with it, so that we believers are expected. So when I say privilege, one of the words I like to use to illustrate it is one which people recognize. It's in England, where they have a royal family. There are people in that family. They have the privilege of being that royal family. And there is a conduct expected of all of them. Of course, you know, most times they don't meet up to it. But there's a conduct expected of them because of that special privilege of belonging to the royal family. Same thing. Because you and I have special privilege, we have special responsibility. Now, so then, my point is simply that privilege has responsibility associated with it. So we believers are then expected to do good works as part of that privilege. It is this responsibility then that is given in the last expression of Titus 2 verse 14, where it says, "Eager to do what is good." Now, this expression indicates that believers should be positively and intensely interested in good works, as that is the sense of understanding the literal Greek that is really, when it says eager to do good works, the Greek literally says zealot, zealot of good works. You see, the word eager of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean an ultra nationalist, an ultra nationalist. Hence, the Greek word may mean a patriot, a zealot. As it is used as a cognomen of one of the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ called Simon the Patriot or Simon the Zealot, to distinguish him from Simon Peter in Acts chapter 1 verse 13. Acts, first of all, on to Acts, though, once you get to it. Acts, chapter 1, verse 13. Here it reads, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot. Zealot. That word comes from the Greek word used in a passage of Titus 2:14, and Zelotes, Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Now, the Greek word may also mean one who is earnestly committed to a cause. And so means an enthusiast or an adherent or a loyalist. As the apostle, as Apostle Paul used it to describe himself in his defense before the Jews in Jerusalem, as stated in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Acts, chapter 22, verse 3, reads, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers. I was just as zealous, from that Greek word, zealous for God as any of you are today. Now the phrase of the NIV, as zealous for God, could, according to the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Art, Danker, and Gingrich, it could be translated this way, one who is loyal to God. Instead of saying zealous for God, he said one who is loyal to God. Now in our passage of Titus 2 verse 14, the word then has the sense of being positively and intensely interested in good works. So that we should understand that believers are expected to be enthusiastic about good works. It is God's purpose for us to do good works, as the Holy Spirit also asserted through Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Now notice what I'm saying, that we are expected to be enthusiastic about good works. He reads, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So, we are to be enthusiastic with respect to good works, because God works in us. That's where we have to be. He's working in us. In other words, we are to respond to what God does in us so that we become eager for or to do good works. Now, God acts in us in such a way that we will be eager to do good works in keeping with the assertion of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. He reads Philippians 2 verse 13, reads, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Now this clause, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose," in Philippians, indicates that God is a primary agent for causing believers to want to carry out God's purpose. Now, what that means, before I make my next statement, what that means is, if God is going to work in us to cause us to be willing, something has to be true of us. We have to be filled of the Spirit. Only when we're filled of the Spirit that he can do that. If we're not filled of the Spirit, he's not going to do that. So, if that's the case, consequently, believers then are secondary agents in having the desire to carry out God's purpose. This being the case, it's saying again, as I'm emphasizing, it is when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit that we will be enthusiastic about good work. Now, again, this is one of the things you see. We cannot emphasize enough. You cannot live the Christian life without being constantly controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is why there are so many believers today who have no clue as to what's going on. They are saved, all right? But they're not living anywhere close to that, because many Christians are not constantly being taught about the Holy Spirit. They're like those people in Ephesians, in Ephesus, who say, if there's such a thing as Holy Spirit, we'll never have it. They're mad like that. Many Christians are that way. They don't recognize this issue of being filled of the Spirit. They say, yeah, the Holy Spirit. Just talk about him. They don't understand that he is a person that must constantly control us if we're going to live the life that God expects of us. Without the filling of the Spirit, which was very simply put, when we are tempted, we resist. And once we resist, the Holy Spirit continues to control us. But when we fail, we must immediately confess that sin, and then the Holy Spirit again takes over. So, once we do that, then we can become enthusiastic, because God will be working in us. Hence, for any believer then, to be zealous of good works, that individual must be filled of the Spirit. Therefore, you should strive to be under the control of the Holy Spirit by resisting temptation. And as I say, if you succumb to such temptation, quickly confess your sin. In any event, it is important for us to recognize that because we are God's special people, our lives should be characterized with enthusiasm for good works. Now, I want us to think about this, what I'm going to say. Something I've said many, many times. I don't really know how many of us actually understand that we're special before God. I don't really know if we really understand that. That we're so special with him. A special, that you're a special person in his plan. Now, if you understand that, and that you have this high privilege of being that child. Well, if you understand that, it would seem to me that you should be constantly conscious of who you are. I like to use the royal family in England, because that's the best illustration I can use. When they're in the public, they're always conscious that they are what? The royal family. They don't shake your hand in a certain way, they don't behave certain. They're always conscious of that. And when they're not, then they lower the boom on them. Now, what I'm saying is, if we're truly conscious of our royal priesthood, if we're truly conscious that we are in a special relationship, a special people of God, it would seem to me that everything that we do, it doesn't matter where you are, that the first thing that comes out of your mind is, how am I reflecting that I'm a special person? Even in the midst of the battlefield, whatever it is, if that becomes really ingrained in your soul, if you have trained yourself to believe that fact, I assure you by the power of the Spirit, that every time when you open your mouth, when you do anything, the first thing that goes in your mind is, how am I reflecting who I am in Christ? So that is the thing that you and I should do and should be aware of. So if we understand that, then we will be those characterized with enthusiasm for good work. Now, by the way, though, we should understand that that good work refers to every activity of the believer that is intended to glorify God on this planet. Every activity, doesn't matter what it is, that's intended to glorify God on this planet, as our Lord Jesus really indicated in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 reads, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Does good works refer to those things we do to benefit others? As the Apostle Paul mentioned in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. He reads, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 reads, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers." With this understanding of good works, we should always have our eyes open so that we can see every opportunity the Lord provides us to carry out good works that please Him. So, as we end our study of this section, let me remind you of the message of this section that we have considered, which is, believers are expected to live the way specified in this epistle because of grace of God and salvation and what it teaches. So you and I have the responsibility of recognizing we are special, we should live that way. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, but you do not yet have life, so all that we studied do not really apply to you. But here is the good news. The fact that you are here listening is the part of the plan of God for you, so that you can hear this message. Now, here is the good news. You know you're a sinner. That's no, you don't need anyone to remind you. But in case you've forgotten, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or if you don't know that, the Bible also says our righteousness are like filth right before God. That means there's nothing in you that can please God. There's no way you can impress Him. So that's why God did something. He did it. He started the plan. He finished it. In other words, when God, the Son, left heaven into this planet, when he left eternity into time, that was the beginning of God showing you or carrying out his plan for you to have life. So Christ came, lived among us, was tortured towards the end when he has finished all his teaching and ready to offer himself as the Lamb of God for our sins. He was arrested, because prior to arresting him, they came and asked, he asked them, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. They say, I am. And they hit the ground. But then he gave them permission. They arrested him. They tortured him of the way that you can never imagine. A secular historian told us that if you knew Christ before he went to the praetorium, when he came out, you would not recognize him because his face has been so battered and his whole person battered because of the torture of the whipping that he received on that place. But he never gave a sigh. He never complained. And they brought him out, led him to Golgotha, laid him there, nailed him. He never cried. He never made so much a sigh. And they lifted that and sunk it to the ground. And for 3 hours, the last 3 hours on that cross, the pain of being separated, not because of the pain of being crucified, but of being separated from the Father, was so painful because he was bearing my sins and your sins, that the Son of God had to let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you will live forever with God. How? The Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe him and you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things we will study, so that in the days to come, we will recognize how special we are because of what your Son Jesus Christ has done for us. And in that way, to reflect in the way we live. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, remember our next Sunday is our Love Fest.